This episode is brought to you by Shopify. Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. From the launch your online shop stage, all the way to the we just hit a million orders stage. No matter what stage you're in, Shopify's there to help you grow. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/special offer, all lowercase. That's shopify.com/special offer.
Hello, folks. This is Princess. You are listening to the Millennial Mustard Seed Podcast. Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share with your friends.
It's tough. We're in a very tough spot. I think that what we're doing right now is of great benefit and virtue because it's an end around between this whole corrupt informational system, media system.
We claim to believe in a God who spoke the universe into existence and literally raised himself from the dead. And yet we're not going to believe that anything else exists in the spirit realm, even though his word tells us that they do.
Their bodies weren't permitted to go to sleep like humans do, and they weren't permitted to go to heaven. So they wander the earth.
You know, I've seen the eyes turn black, to unknown tongues being spoken.
These giants were left way up in the highlands. The young braves, the young men, would hide up in the trees and wait for one of these 12-footers to come walking down the path, and they would jump on him and kill him, drag him back to the village, and the village would feast on the body.
Freedom!
Then people start to get weapons, they start to get armor, they start to build cities, they start to fortify their cities. Now, God looks down, and there's violence everywhere.
The battle, this war that we are at, is not against each other. It's against these principalities and these rulers and these archons in the high places.
It's really worthwhile to read the Bible yourself.
Fear is one of the primary drivers of mind control, because we have to take every thought captive and resist fear.
You're going to have a testimony that is a justice case against the kingdom of darkness.
Welcome back to the Millennial Mustard Seed Podcast. I am your host, Rod, and thank you for being here with me for another awesome episode. I'm joined by Dr. Laura Sanger, and we dive into a fascinating conversation that you guys definitely will want to stick around for. Laura shares a little bit of her testimony about how she first fell in love with the Word of God, and we dive into topics like finding treasures in the Bible, Greek thinking, what is Hebrew block logic, the pardes, this peshat, remez, drash, and sod. I found this to be super fascinating and helpful. Dr. Laura lays all of this out. We share some scriptures and just chop it up back and forth and really lay out an awesome episode for you guys. I highly recommend you get a pen and paper, pencil, paper, whatever, and take some notes on this episode. It's definitely going to be helpful for future study. You know, this big question comes up all the time in Christianity. Why do we have so many different denominations? Why do we have so many people that take this position and people that take this position over here? And everyone's pointing their finger at each other saying, you're wrong. No, we're right. You're wrong. We're right. Listen, at the end of the day, we need to slow down and really consider. The Bible says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that an episode like what me and Dr. Laura collaborated on to do here today is going to be very helpful for the people out there that are deeply considering, you know what, how do I take a deep dive, but be authentic and also sensitive in the spirit about how to understand the Word of God. I'm going to do some quick maintenance. In the details of the show notes, you guys can find a link to my newest book, The Words Are Salt. It is available on paperback and hardcover. Highly recommended, not just by myself, but the recommendations are growing among other people. Quick shout out to my brother, David Chavis. I play one of his songs at the end of the episode. It is fire. You guys stick around and check that out. It makes all the difference if you guys would plant a seed by praying for us, by donating. in the link you can find in the details of the show notes, and by also sharing this podcast with friends, family members, coworkers, with your pastor, with your doctor. That helps us reach one more person just like me and you. And I think it's about time to jump into this episode. I'm ready. Are you guys ready? Let's go.
My name is Dr. Laura Sanger, and welcome to the show, Millennial Mustard Seed.
I actually forget how many times you've been on, but I think we're at like 5, 6, or 7, somewhere around there. It's always an honor.
Well, it's tremendous to be with you. I enjoy it.
Anything new going on or cool or anything that you want to warm the audience and myself up with that's going on in your personal life?
Oh gosh, yes. A lot, it seems. I'm along for the adventure. The Lord just keeps ordering my steps and I just put one foot in front of the other. I think probably one of the exciting things that's happening is we are probably weeks away from my book being released in a Spanish version. So The Roots of the Federal Reserve will be available in Spanish. I'm so excited. Our team it's just been wonderful to do all the translation and the editing. My publisher worked really hard to get this out. It's currently being reviewed by Amazon. And then I think we're just, like I said, just weeks away from it being ready for purchase. And then I'm having some tremendous meetings and a study that we're doing called The Foundations of Transdimensional Music with a group of musicians, a music producer, vocal coach, intercessors, and it has been just tremendous. Matt Van Dievender and I are teaching this study together, and it's an 8-week study, and it's available on our social media. So on my YouTube channel, which is no longer Enslaved, and then on Matt Van Dievender's Rumble channel, which is Highway 35. So we'll be posting all of the teachings, but it has really been absolutely wonderful to dive in deep to understand kind of this new revelation that the Lord is pouring out about how we are transdimensional beings and that we are seated in heavenly places and just understanding frequencies and sound and all of that. And so I'm just excited to be part of this journey with some very key people. So those are just some of the things going on in my world.
Music, that's a big topic of conversation in my world. So I'm excited to see what comes out of the series you're doing over there with Matt. We've had some interesting text conversations over the last couple months, and you know, we're just looking at these treasures in the Bible. It's inexhaustible. It seems like it just never ends. So let's talk a little bit about how do we find treasures in the Bible? What's your process look like, and how can you advise us on listeners and myself out there just to go deeper and to fall in love with the Word all over again?
Oh, yes. I mean, I'm so excited to talk about this because I absolutely love the Word of God. So yes. I think, you know, one of the most amazing aspects of the Word is that kind of like what you were saying, the treasures contained within it are just simply endless. And I consider myself, you know, to be a student of the Word of God, and I plan to spend the rest of my days studying Scripture. But at best, I will only be scratching the surface. And so I think about the Bible like this treasure chest. So you open up the lid and you know, you can glean treasure just from the surface. So just by opening up the Bible and reading it, the Holy Spirit can speak to you. But man, when you start digging in and you keep digging and digging, you realize that this treasure chest has no bottom because the treasures it contains are absolutely endless. So I love that aspect. What I'm excited to do in our interview today is just to share some of the ways that I've been learning how to study Scripture in more depth. But I want to, I just, you know, the time that I fell in love with Scripture was
in college. And I think I may have shared this on your podcast before, but it's worthy of telling again in case I haven't. So in my undergraduate studies, I was at UC San Diego, and I was part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which was one of the best decisions I made in college, because not only did I meet my husband, Tom, there and fall in love with him, but I fell in love with scripture as well. So my senior year, InterVarsity was offering this spring break retreat on Catalina Island. Okay, so, you know, at the time, I'm a California girl, I'm in college. What California college student turns down the opportunity to spend spring break on an island in the Pacific? Not this one. So I signed up right away to go, and I was super excited. And I get there, and it's not at all what I expected, which was great. At the time, it took me a minute to get over that. But what ended up happening is we would spend like 6 or 8 hours a day in this tiny little cabin studying the Gospel of Mark. And I remember thinking, you know, the beach was literally like 500 yards or 500 feet away from us. And it didn't faze me at all. I could care less, because I was thoroughly enjoying digging into scripture, using Bible concordances, Bible dictionaries, and the Holy Spirit was just pouring out this revelation that I'll never forget that moment. You know, I'm in this cabin with 15 other college students, and it's the moment I fell in love with the Word. And it kind of reminds me, you know, when you fall in love with your spouse, that moment, like for Tom and I, we were dancing at this this bar called Elephant Bar right in La Jolla. And it was a crowded bar, and we're dancing, and everything like disappears, and all I can see is Tom. Well, that's what I experienced with the Word of God on this island. And, you know, it was like I couldn't get enough of it, because what happened is I had tasted the goodness of God in his love letters to us. And I wanted nothing more than to steal away time to dig further. And it really changed my life. So when I was in InterVarsity, one of the things they taught us is how to study the Word of God. And it was what they use is the inductive Bible study method. And so that entails, you know, making observations on a particular passage in scripture. So that would include things like noting who the author is, you know, when it was written, who the audience is. And then you start beginning to make interpretations. You draw conclusions, you know, based on these observations, and then you apply it to your life. Well, this really served me well, I would say, for years and years as I grew in my relationship with the Lord. But in my later years, you know, in the last maybe 10 years or so, I've discovered that, you know, this style of studying the Word is inadequate in the sense that it doesn't help me wrestle with some of the complexities that are found in the Bible. And I've come to realize that a transition needs to happen, at least for me, to incorporate Hebrew mindset as well. And so that's one of the ways that we can discover, you know, the depths within the riches of God's Word is to interpret it both using a Greek and a Hebrew mindset. So that's kind of what I want to dig into today.
It makes it so much more personable, like just giving us the license to understand the scripture where it says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the duty of the princes and kings to seek it out. And just at the English, it's missing a lot. You know, I'm just scratching the surface in this area and treading with you, looking through, you know, this Greek thinking. You know, we have this Western mindset of Christianity, but there's other places in the world that they don't view things the same way we do. You know, this Greek thinking and how that affects our interpretations of the scripture. What does that do?
Well, yeah, like you're saying, you know, many of us have been raised with this Greek mindset because we're in the Western world. And the Greek mindset really regards facts as being superior to personal experiences. And so, you know, you think about how it's harder to deny facts, but stories are refutable, is what, you know, people think. Well, as a researcher, you know, I tend to embrace Aristotelian logic, which means I'm collecting evidence, I'm examining documents, you know, historical records, I'm gathering testimonies, and then I use discernment, certainly, to then draw a conclusion based on all of those observed facts. Well, to some degree, you know, I've found inductive and deductive reasoning to be useful tools in wading through these complex concepts, but the more I get into these uncharted waters that the Lord is leading me into and the stuff that I'm teaching, like what I mentioned with the transdimensional music, you know, it requires me not to lean solely on Aristotelian logic, but, you know, to also embrace this Hebrew block logic. But let me just share a little bit more about kind of this Greek history. So if you think about Plato, you know, Plato was among the elite class, and his influence in the Greek culture elevated intellect over physical prowess. And so he founded the Academy in Athens, which was one of the first universities in recorded history. So knowledge became key to holding power. And that's how Gnosticism was birthed. It was birthed out of this shift to the intellect. Well, then the Greeks built these theaters, and in these theaters, they housed these great debates between intellectual elites. And so the person who won the debate was seen as the purveyor of truth. Well, this Greek mindset is what developed inductive and deductive reasoning, which, you know, most of us thousands of years later, we still use these methods of reasoning. And that's because, as you mentioned, the Western mindset is the Greek mindset. Now, Hebrew mindset it's cyclical, it's not linear, and it's relational, it's not institutional. It's also grounded in family and covenant, and it doesn't elevate knowledge, rather it embraces humility. Articulate debate is not the pinnacle like in Greek thinking. Instead, kind of walking alongside one another, you know, sharing in experiences together, that's of utmost importance. Relationships are primary and structures are secondary. In fact, structures are only useful if they foster healthy relationships. So then you think, okay, is it wrong to have a Greek mindset? And I would say no. You know, most of us, if we weren't given a choice whether we were raised in the Western world. Now, the beautiful aspect of God's kingdom is that all nations and all people are welcome and invited to the wedding feast. In fact, you know, the father appreciates the diversity of his children. So there's beautiful aspects in the Greek mindset, and there's also beautiful aspects about the Hebrew mindset. In fact, you know, I think about the Greek mindset, that's where we get the scientific method. In fact, the technology that we're using to record this interview comes from a Greek mindset. The Hebrew mindset for those of us Westerners is really counterintuitive to what we've been taught. You know, in the Western world, we're taught to, in order to be successful, you know, you got to develop these goals and go after them, you know, with everything that you have, whether that means working 7 days a week, 14 hours a day. You know, the Western mindset really is, it drives people towards this self-reliance, but the Hebrew mindset causes us to recognize that we are nothing without Jesus. And I think about, you know, John 15:5, which says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And another way to think about the difference is if you consider like a piano player. A pianist plays the piano with both hands. The left hand plays the rhythm and the bass, and the right hand plays the melody. So then if you have someone who just plays with their left hand, you're actually not going to be able to recognize what song they're playing. If you have them play just with their right hand, you won't get the fullness of the piece. So it's when they play with both hands that really the richness and the beauty of the musical song comes forth. And I think that's true also with the Bible. So when we interpret scripture, when we study it using both a Greek mindset and a Hebrew mindset, what comes out of it is the fullness of the treasures that it contains. But unfortunately, you know, most Christians aren't equipped to study scripture using a Hebrew mindset.
Yeah, it's the multi-layered idea that I talk about quite frequently. And you're so right about this Western mindset, where a lot of the times it's being harnessed to the plow, producing, right? This mindset of, I have to tangibly make these things manifest in front of me using my hands, mm-hmm. versus, you know, this Hebrew mindset, which is, we can't do anything apart from the Father. You know, like, it is God who's working in and through us. And Laura, it makes me think of those who are the sons of God, are led by the Spirit of God. Like, there has to be such this intimate relationship that takes place. And laying both of those out, really, I think the Western church here in America, we're missing that Hebrew mindset. This is good.
Yeah, I think one of the beautiful things about the Hebrew mindset is really that the art of discovery is paramount for the Hebrew thinker. You know, there's this fundamental belief that genuine learning happens when you discover a new truth, not simply, you know, in absorbing information. And I think I've had to really make this shift in my mindset because, you know, I'm having gone through graduate school and doing the research that I do and all of that. Most of that is in the Greek mindset. And when the Lord just started opening my eyes to see that there's so much more that I can get out of scripture if I will just open myself to have both perspectives. So it kind of makes me think about Proverbs 2:1-6. It says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So when you think about these Hebrew writers that wrote the Bible, they deposited something within the story for the readers to discover, and they didn't make it obvious. You know, instead they left these subtle clues, and that's what I love. I love Yes. scavenger hunts. I love following the clues. You know, you think these biblical authors, what they wanted us to do as their readers is they wanted to lead us through this process of discovery so that we search for truth as hidden treasure, just like Proverbs 2 says. Now, you know, one of the things I mentioned with the Greek mindset is it incorporates inductive and deductive reasoning. And again, both of those are used in the scientific method. So a basic distinction between the two is that inductive reasoning starts with a specific observation, and then it makes generalizations. Whereas the deductive reasoning, it begins with generalizations and then finds specific observations to support the general theory. Well, then when you consider Hebrew block logic, it allows us to hold contradictory information as part of the mosaic that helps us see the full picture. So Hebrew block logic incorporates what's called dualistic thought. And so, you know, it's about embracing opposite views or opposite ideas with a both and rather than an either or conclusion. So I'll give you some examples of that. You know, scripture says that Jesus is both the Lamb of God and also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, hell is also described as both the blackest darkness and a fiery lake. So with the Hebrew mindset, what they recognize is that there are mysteries of God that are not meant to be understood. And so the Hebrews are able to hold this tension between biblical concepts without the consternation that comes from the Greek mindset. And I was reading this book by Marvin Wilson. It's called Our Father Abraham. And I want to read an excerpt from, from there. It says, by contrast, the Hebrews often made use of block logic. That is, concepts were expressed in self-contained units or blocks of thought. These blocks did not necessarily fit together in any obviously rational or harmonious pattern, particularly when one block represented the human perspective on truth and the other represented the divine. This way of thinking created a propensity for paradox or apparent contradiction, as one block stood in tension and often illogical relation to the other. Hence, polarity of thought often characterized block logic. So I want to dive in a little bit to what is block logic, because here's where it helps us get into the dimensionality of scripture. So block logic, it has four different approaches to interpreting scripture, and that's called PARDES. And really, PARDES is an acronym for Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. So we're going to look at each one of these, and hopefully this will begin to help all of us understand how we can get some of those deeper truths and deeper understanding from scripture. So the first one being Peshat, it means plain. So it means like to strip off literally. So the Peshat view is considered the literal interpretation or the plain meaning of scripture. And it's more concerned with the immediate text than the context in which it's written. So essentially, you know, it's a straightforward exegesis that takes the text at face value. And I'll give you an example. I'm going to read Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. We'll focus on the Peshat view of this passage, and then we'll also focus on the Remez view. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within you and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Okay, so the Peshat view is essentially these are characteristics of the king of Tyre. So it looks at the immediate text. The Remez, which is an inference. So Remez means to wink, like to wink an eye. And so the Remez method of study, it uses allegorical interpretation. It hints at something greater that lies beyond the literal interpretation of the passage. So for example, in this Ezekiel 28 passage, the Remez view is that this passage is speaking of Lucifer because the king of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So Remez, what it does is it connects to something beyond the immediate text. Again, the immediate text is the Peshat view. So what it does is it brings us to other portions of scripture. And that's what I love. That's when you begin to follow the clues. It also, interestingly, is a method of teaching that Jesus would use when he would only give a portion of scripture. And he did that because he was assuming that the listeners knew the context of that passage. So I'll give you an example of that. in Matthew 21, the children are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you know, as Jesus enters the temple courts. Well, the Pharisees, they become indignant. Jesus responds to them by quoting a portion of Psalm 8:2, and he says, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Well, the Pharisees, they get upset because Jesus is actually hinting at something beyond what he said. He was hinting at the second half of Psalm 8:2, which says, "You have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." So the Pharisees realized that Jesus was referring to them as the enemies of God. And that's just an example of the remez where it leads you to, it's like a hint to another part of scripture. Now, drash is the devotional, and it means to search out or to look for something. So the drash form of study means to thoroughly search out a matter, to make it purposeful and to uncover its greater meaning for our lives. It's essentially equivalent to a homily or a sermon. Like a short sermon. So a drash is looking beyond the immediate text to be able to apply it to our own lives. And, you know, you may have heard the term midrash. Well, that's ancient interpretations or commentaries of the text. So the drash, you can think of it like you give all your attention and energy to searching for something. It's like it's discovering the personal application of scripture. Now, Jesus, he used drash, or I should say drash was necessary when Jesus would speak in parables. And it's the reason he would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, unfortunately, you know, many Christians never get to this level of study. And I think, you know, this is tragic because as we've talked about, the Word of God has these unending treasures. And so, you know, we need to attune our ears to what the Spirit is speaking to us through the scripture. And thinking about this drash, you know, Paul gives a midrash in Galatians 4, verse 21 to 31, and it's a midrash of Genesis 16. So what Paul is doing is he's applying the story of Hagar and Ishmael to how the believer should think. And I'll just read two verses from that passage, verse 30 and 31. It says, "But what does scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." So here we see, you know, what Paul is saying is once we follow Jesus, we are not sons and daughters of the bondservant, which is Hagar and Ishmael. We are heirs, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. So that's just an example of how Paul used drash to take scripture and apply it to his audience that he was speaking to. Then the fourth level of this pardes is called sowed. And sowed means secret. So sowed is the hidden treasure buried beneath the surface of the text. It's the deepest level of understanding. Now, the sowed study often can be prophetic in nature, and given that, it should be used in confirmation with other passages in the Bible. So in other words, to avoid error, you know, it's helpful to have two or three witnesses or other scriptures to validate the sowed. Now, one example is you think about the numeric value of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, for example. Hebrew letters have prophetic meaning to them. So the number 12 represents the government of God. And we see that as evidenced in the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. So Hebrew letters themselves carry meaning. And, you know, as we talked about for the Hebrews, information was experientially learned. And this is one of the aspects I love about the Hebrew language is the letters themselves had corresponding pictures that would define the letter. So ancient Hebrew had pictographs. For example, you know, the Hebrew letter ayin, it was the picture of an eye. And so when that letter was used, it gave meaning to the word it was a part of. So Hebrew is just a fascinating language. And what I like about this sod is that it really is evidence that God uses multiple means by which to communicate to us through his word. And I think it's, you know, he's really looking for those who will see with spiritual eyes and understand by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, back to that passage you quoted in Proverbs 25:2, you know, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but to search out a matter is the glory of kings. And I think too about Psalm 25:14 that says the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. So this sod and drash, it, you know, it opens up the dimensional truths in scripture. Now, one important rule that Pardes has is that at no level of interpretation may a lower or previous level be ignored or spiritualized in order to make the next level possible. So you can't contradict the previous levels. They have to enrich each other and connect, if that makes sense. But before, what I want to do is jump into like giving examples of how we can use this and apply it to scripture. But I wanted to just pause there to see what your thoughts were about all of that.
Typically with me, I'm always looking for what you refer to as the remez here. Like, what is this multi-layered idea? So the church at large, I think in America, I have experienced, you know, the Peshat, this plain, straightforward, simple idea of what's really going on, but it's so multi-layered. It's completely fascinating. It fits in with everything else that we've been doing here on the podcast, like Dr. Monzo coming on and talking about the Aleph Tev body system, and then seeing the multi-layered perspective and the Hebrew signatures on the human body. And now you're going through and we're kind of correcting the mindset here for me and the listeners to help us, like, how do we really dig deeper? And what a fascinating layout. The remez, you know, to wink at something, there's something greater meaning is there. I think that I'm playing around in that place right now. And then this drash, this is the passion we've talked about, right? And you even shared again in your college days about just getting captured up and searching it out, making it purposeful. And I think that this kind of episode just ignites that repassion and love for the Word of God, where it takes this simple, mundane perspective off the table and gives people a license to literally fall in love with the Word again. And then sowed, secret, the deepest level of the text. Laura, all of this is so fascinating. This is my first time ever hearing the Pardes. Am I saying that correctly? The
Pardes? Yeah, Pardes. Yeah.
Pardes? It's fascinating.
I'll spell it for people in case they want to look
Please
it up.
Please do, yeah.
It's P-A-R-D-E-S. And essentially, it's an acronym for the Peshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod.
Wow.
So it is. It's fascinating. Very. I love it because it gives me new tools to dive even deeper. And so maybe what I'll do is I'll share, we'll take a look at John 4:27-26. And then from that, we'll look at how Peshat, Remez, and Drash can be pulled out of it. The sod, I'm still digging for. I'm still I'm not satisfied yet with feeling like I've arrived at the sod. So I'll leave that one hanging and all of us can kind of dig in, as your listeners look into this passage. Okay. So I'm going to read, John 4:7-26. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am he. I am he." Okay, so in this passage, you know, we have a Samaritan woman. So who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans are made up of two groups of people. The first group of people are the remnant of the northern tribe of Israel. So these are the people who were not carried off into exile with the Assyrian captivity. The second group of people are people from Babylon and Media that the Assyrians sent to resettle the land of Samaria. Now, when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity, so these were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were taken into captivity, when they returned, they didn't accept the Samaritans to practice and to follow God and celebrate the feast in Jerusalem, because the Samaritans could not prove their lineage. They had intermarried with the people that the Assyrians sent into the land of Samaria. So given that the Samaritans didn't worship in Jerusalem, they established a temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had their own religion. They had their own sacred texts. They only used the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. So that actually led to false doctrines. And this is an important point, because mixture leads to false doctrines. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Well, so during Jesus' day, you know, the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't associate with one another. In fact, they would go out of their way to avoid each other. If a Jew was trying to get to, you know, a certain place in the land, he would go the long route just to avoid going through Samaria. I mean, that's how much they avoided each other. So what I love about this passage is Jesus breaks down the walls of division between the Jews and the Samaritans when he's having this conversation with this woman. And it's not just this casual conversation. He is revealing to her that he is the Messiah, which is a huge deal, because it's the only time outside of his trial in Jerusalem that he is this clear about being the Messiah. So when we think about the Peshat view, like the literal interpretation of this text, it kind of seems out of place that Jesus all of a sudden calls her or asks her to call her husband. You know, they're talking about living water, and then he shifts gear in the conversation. Well, Jesus pivots that conversation to give a word of knowledge. You know, he tells her, "You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband." Well, what that does is that really opens her eyes and her ears to receive the greater revelation that he's the Messiah. So that's a Peshat interpretation of that passage. Now, in thinking about the remez, there's an inference to a greater meaning beyond the text with respect to her five husbands. And it actually leads us to 2 Kings 17. And this chapter in 2 Kings, what it does is it explains how the northern tribes of Israel entered into idolatry and were worshiping other gods. And because of that sin, they were taken into captivity through the Assyrians. Also, it explains how Samaria is resettled. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is verse 14 and 15. It says, but they would not listen, they being the northern tribes of Israel. They would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. Okay, so here we see, you know, the Israelites, some of which then become the Samaritans, they were unfaithful to the Lord. They had imitated what the other nations around them did. Now, the Hebrew word around in this passage is sabib, and it means circuit. It means roundabout. And it speaks of circular movement, which actually, as a side note, is a component to sound portals from Gideon's story. And also when David faces the Philistines in the Valley of the Giants or the Valley of the Rephaim, it ties in that circular movement. I don't have time to like fully develop all that, but in a nutshell, the presence of God has circular movement. So he operates in circuits, in circles, in cycles, in wheels within wheels. And that's evidenced by, you know, Ezekiel 10, Judges 6 and 7, which is the story of Gideon. 2 Samuel 5, that's the one I referenced about David fighting the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. And then Revelation 4, the worship that takes place around the throne of God. All of that shows this circular movement of the presence of the Lord. But in this passage, we see that Sabib actually is used to lure the Samaritans into syncretism. Well, the enemy loves to counterfeit the circular movement of the Lord's presence. And he does that with the circumpunct. You know, I write about the circumpunct. It's one of the symbols all throughout history that reveals the Nephilim agenda. Well, you think about the circumpunct, it's essentially like casting the magic circle. And they, when, you know, practitioners of the occult do that, they are using a formula to increase the power of their rituals and incantations. Well, then if we go on to read a couple of more verses in this 2 Kings 17, this is verse 29 through 33. We'll see how it ties into the five husbands. It says, nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled, and they set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The people from Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, those from Cuthah made Nergal, and those from Hamath made Ashima. The Avivites made Nibaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. So here we see this connection to the five husbands. So the Samaritans imitated the five national groups that worshiped all these false gods. And these Samaritans, again, these were the remnant of the northern tribes of Israel. And so their worship of these other gods was like committing adultery. So they were unfaithful to the covenant with God. And that's how it ties into the five husbands. So that's the remez. Then the drash, that level of study brings us back to John 4. in this passage, you know, where Jesus is confronting the woman's promiscuity, and he's actually calling her into true worship. And he says in verse 22 of John 4, "You worship what you do not know." Well, how accurately that depicts our culture. You know, the majority of people don't even know what they're worshiping. Even Christians don't understand what it is they're worshiping. You know, think of the myriads of Taylor Swift fans, for example. You know, they don't understand what they're worshiping. Taylor Swift leads her fans straight into false worship.
Exactly.
Because of mixture, you know, many Christians can't see. They're blinded by what they're worshiping. And, you know, Jesus could say of us, "You do not know what you worship." Well, this mixture leads to false doctrines. It leads to false prophecies, false light, false Jesus, false Holy Spirit. And that's how Christians can become double-minded. So we really have to understand that, you know, the Babylonian systems are still operating today, and we have been lured into these world systems that have entangled us. It's time to remove ourselves from this mixture. And I think about, you know, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, when they entered Babylon, they refused to enter into mixture. Their desire to remain set apart actually allowed their worship to be pure. And there's so much mixture right now in worship in our churches because of syncretism, just like what the Samaritans were doing in 2 Kings 17, and just like what Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, like, you have not remained single-hearted. Syncretism, a way of thinking of that, is it's essentially mixing religious beliefs. And two of the most common forms of syncretism that Christians get entangled with is the celebration of Christmas and of Easter. You know, these practices allow mixtures into our lives and actually can defile our worship to a point where Jesus could be telling us, "You do not know what you worship." Easter, for example, Easter is a fertility goddess. It's one of the forms of Queen of Heaven. And so, unfortunately, so, you know, when pastors say, you know, "Welcome to Easter Sunday," what they're doing unknowingly is they are actually taking the sacred celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they're defiling it through their words by attaching it to a fertility goddess. And that's why I think it's so imperative we recognize the power of our words. But that's just an example of how we can take the Pardes way of looking at scripture, these four different levels, and just getting a lot more depth out of the passage.
So fascinating. Superlative. I mean, honestly, this should be the standard. You know, just sitting here listening to you, and it's like, this is what needs to be done. We need to capture this information to inculcate the next generation. Because if not, I mean, yeah, we have enough problems on our hands. We got to make that stand today. And what you have laid out, you gave us this Pardes, right? This template, this layout, and simplified it so that me and the listeners can continue in these in-depth studies. And just to comment on what you were saying, Laura, about the holidays, you know, I released a little mini, I think it was like 10, 12 minutes long, video and audio from a friend, Enoch, who does documentaries from Alberta, Canada, right at the holidays of this past year. And it's called Come Out of Babylon. And verbatim, what you just touched on, you know, it just gives a brief overview of all of these different holidays, you know, Christmas and Easter and even birthdays and Valentine's Day, and just gives quick, simple, but it alludes to, hey, here's some resources, here's some information. And the backlash I get from that, it's quite fascinating, because in the spirit, I know, God, if I'm worshiping you in spirit and truth, I cannot have room for anything else. Man's traditions are not pleasing. Yeah. When your spirit is being lifted up because you're entering into that aroma of worship, you're posturing your heart in order to praise the Most High. There's no room for, oh, how are we going to wrap these presents? And we can't be late for the dinner party. Like, I seem probably like a jerk on the outside because for me, I'm just like, get out of here. Like, I don't care. Like, I'm breaking through. I'm worshiping and I'm going deep and giving God my mind, my body, my heart, my soul, just giving him my time. The holiday thing, it's like, I'm not giving reverence to that. So I just think it's so fascinating that you even touched on that. And then for the listeners, the challenge is use that pardesh. Look at some of those words, because the word Easter only shows up, I believe, like one time in the New Testament, and it's really referring to Passover, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, Passover is when Jesus died. That's what we should be celebrating.
Correct.
And, you know, yeah, we're on this Gregorian calendar that is actually has defilement built into it and gets us off of the timeline that God laid out for us to celebrate, you know, his birth, his death, his resurrection. Yeah. And I go fairly in depth. I have an article called The Roots of Christmas that if your listeners are interested in digging deeper, it goes through just understanding the culture of when the shepherds would have been out at night with their flocks, that couldn't have happened in December, giving weather patterns and culturally what was happening at that time. Exactly. Then, you know, talking about Remez, you know, there's these hints that are given to us in scripture that point us to these clues that really unlock further understanding of most likely when Jesus was born. And that's on September 11th, 3 BC.
Yes, exactly.
So it's so fascinating to follow. Like I said, I love scavenger hunts. That's why I like this pardes, because you're following the remez to another part of scripture. It's a hint. And it, like I said, it just takes you deeper and deeper. So that article is on my website. If people want to dig deeper into that, they're welcome to go look.
And it just makes me think the power of the tongue, right? And a lot of the times, you know, what we've uncovered just here recently, Dr. Laura, is a lot of people don't know what they're worshiping. They don't actually know what they're venerating, right? Mm-hmm. And they're just showing up. And sometimes church can look like it's just a rock concert. There's lights and there's, you know, music and even mist and smoke, and everybody's jumping around having a good old time. But, and I'm not insinuating that like that's wrong all the time, but if that's the only time we're checking in, we're on the wrong time and something's terribly off, right? So I want to talk about like the power of our tongue, because what I have learned just like over this podcasting journey, and since I've come to the Lord, capturing the growth journey, asking the weird questions, being unashamed to kind of pioneer in some areas where, let's just say, people get uncomfortable. It's hard at first, but thankfully more people are kind of realizing what's happening and the momentum is swinging the other way. But I didn't always know the hermeneutics, my language. I didn't know what was really going on. I had to bite my tongue so many times and just sit and ponder and watch and observe. And one thing I do want to comment on with the power of our words and our tongue, you know, the Bible mentions don't be like the heathens who pray in vanity, in repetition, just the same thing over and over again. It's always multi-layered in my opinion. And what I've felt and experienced over the years is my tongue makes declaration to God when I'm actually in spirit, in ruach, and I'm living that moment. I'm flooded with feelings. I'm flooded with emotion. Now, I don't base it on emotion alone, but there's a multi-layered connection that takes place. And it's like, we can say whatever we want to say, but taming the tongue, the Bible warns about being this very difficult thing, because we can say, walk into the church. We see this all the time. How are you doing today, Bob? Bob says, I'm doing great, right? Really, his life is falling apart. His marriage is on the brink of an end. He doesn't know how much longer he's going to keep his job, but he shows up and says, I'm doing great. I think that that's a threshold, you know, covenant where you're staying in this layered deception, this false reality overlay. And we need to give people the courage to say, you know what, I'm going to pardesh all of this. I'm going to dive deeper. I'm going to actually be honest with my tongue, because we can't hide nothing from God. So I just wanted to kind of paint those little pictures there and just kind of comment on that, because like we talked before this episode aired, I can't really comment on how crazy my life is right now. I'm just praying and I'm speaking life, and I'm just going to stand on the word of God. And regardless of what comes against me, I'm going to believe it. Now, training the tongue is a difficult thing. What are your thoughts and comments on all that?
Oh my goodness. It is. You know, well, the book of James talks about, you know, how our words can corrupt our whole body. You know, that passage, James 3:5-9 says, "Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." I mean, I just, when I read the book of James, man, he's got this no-nonsense approach to bringing correction.
Plain and simple, straightforward.
I know. He doesn't hold back the punches, right?
Yep.
Well, so here we see our tongue can be a weapon of destruction. So the choice really is ours. Do we destroy ourselves and those around us with the tongue, or do we destroy the works of the enemy? Listen to Proverbs 11:11. It says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." So our mouth has the power to build up or tear down a city. And that seems crazy, but I want to share actually some really fascinating research that I think will help us grasp the power of our words. So close to 25 years ago, I would say, Russian scientists discovered that words and frequencies can reprogram our DNA. And this is where epigenetics plays a part. So those that aren't super familiar with epigenetics, it's essentially the impact our thoughts, our words, and our lifestyle choices have on our body, soul, and spirit, as well as future generations. So these Russian scientists, what they did is they decided to examine the 90% of our DNA that Western scientists consider to be junk DNA. And their findings were actually groundbreaking. What they discovered is that this other 90% of the DNA is actually involved in data storage and communication. And it turns out that the genetic code of this quote-unquote junk DNA actually follows the same rules as human language. It uses syntax and grammar rules. Well, what that means is it appears that our human languages are verbalizations of our DNA, which I find fascinating. So these Russian scientists, they were able to use frequency and words to transmit patterns of information from one set of DNA to another. Essentially, they transformed frog embryos into salamander embryos without using a surgical procedure. And this is scientific proof of the power of our words. Now, our words are so influential, especially when we release blessings or curses. I mean, we literally can cause ourselves to develop sickness and disease because we curse ourselves, or, you know, we come into alignment with other people that curse ourselves with, like, medical diagnoses, for example. And the Lord has really been teaching me to be careful with my words. So, you know, for example, if I am experiencing symptoms of a head cold, I will no longer say I am sick. I will say I am fighting sickness, because I don't want to claim sickness, disease, debilitation as part of my being. And I think about, you know, so often I hear people say, you know, my bad back, my arthritis, my migraine, my tumor, my cancer. Well, what they're doing is they're actually cursing themselves because they are claiming it as part of their being. If we consider, you know, that 60 to 70% of our body is made up of water, it makes sense that words impact our body so much. In fact, blessings and curses emit a certain frequency. So curses, when curses are released, it actually emits a dissonant sound that can alter matter even down to the subatomic particle. And I love this, the research by Masaru Emoto, or Masaru. I don't know how to pronounce his first name.
Neither do I. I literally just went through that with Dr. Monzo on the part three. I'm like, how do you say his name?
So you probably then are familiar with this research, but how it ties in is so beautiful, because what he did is he looked at the impact of negative words and positive words on water molecules. And he wrote words on strips of paper and he taped them to a water bottle. And then he examined the crystallized form of the water molecule under a microscope. And what he found is that the structure of the water molecule is changed based on the messages that it receives. So for example, messages like love and gratitude, that produced these beautiful, perfect water crystals. But words like you fool or hatred, those form these ugly, chaotic water crystals. Now, obviously water can't read, but the frequencies coming from the written words caused a vibration such that it changed the structure of the water molecule. Well, this demonstrates that blessings are life-giving. They have the power to heal and to bring forth beauty, whereas curses have the power to destroy. And, you know, you think about if the vibrations coming from these written words impact the water so definitively, imagine what the word of God does to our bodies when we read it over ourselves. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That's one of the reasons why I use scripture in every interview I do, is because I know it's not going to return void. It's going to fall on somebody and it's going to be a seed planted, or it's going to be the water of the seed that was already planted, and the Lord's going to bring forth that growth. So when we, you know, the word of God has such power to bring forth life, to heal, and to transform us. Well, when we use the word of God to bless ourselves and our family or the land, it doesn't return void. And, you know, there have been times where, you know, my teenage children, when they were like 15, 16, my oldest two, they struggled in making good choices. Sometimes they would make these choices that would lead them potentially down a path that could ultimately lead to their destruction. And I remember one day I was out walking and praying and just praying for my oldest son when he was like 15, 16 years old. And the Lord told me, he said, "Your prayers are more powerful than his foolishness." And I was like, "Oh my gosh, thank you, Lord." And it just ignited me to pray and to declare scripture over him. And I began declaring Ephesians 3, 16 through 19 in the Amplified Version. Listen to this. "May he grant you out of the riches of his glory to be strengthened and spiritually energized with power through his spirit in your inner self, indwelling your innermost being and personality, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through your faith. And may you, having been deeply rooted and securely grounded in love, be fully capable of comprehending with all the saints, God's people, the width and length and height and depth of his love, fully experiencing that amazing, endless love, and that you may come to know practically through personal experience the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may be filled up throughout your being to all the fullness of God, so that you may have the richest experience of God's presence in your lives, completely filled and flooded with God himself." Come on, I love that. So I was proclaiming this over my son, and within a short period of time, he stopped doing the behaviors that were leading him down a path away from Jesus. And instead, he started hearing the Lord speak to him, and his roots began growing deeper in his relationship with Jesus. And then just recently, my daughter, I was noticing just areas in her life where she needed to be spiritually strengthened. And so again, I just began declaring this over her. Now, in my prayer, so she doesn't necessarily know I was declaring it, but within a week, I noticed a tangible difference. And so I share this because, you know, our words defeat the plans of the enemy over our lives and the lives of our family members. Our words can bring about the God-designed purposes of our city, our state, our region, even our nation. You know, we can bless businesses, we can bless schools, institutions, even the land itself. And when we do that, it can cleanse it from defilement. And that's what's so powerful about the word of God and the power of our words. You know, it's what we do, what I do with spiritual mapping initiatives, prayer initiatives. We'll go and we'll discern, okay, what's the curse that's operating in this school or this business or on this land that's affecting the people? And oftentimes the curse is the opposite of the blessing that God has intended for that region or that territory. And so we will declare the blessings. And it makes me think of Proverbs 11, 9 through 11, which says, "With their mouths, the godless destroy their neighbors, but through knowledge, the righteous escape. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, they are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed." So we've been given such a powerful weapon. And as James says, we cannot in our own strength tame our tongue, but the Holy Spirit can help us do that.
Powerful. That's the word of truth. And it will not return void. For all of you guys hearing this today, just marinate in it, meditate on it, and play it back if you have to, or open the Bible for yourself and get into those words of life. Because the power of our tongue, the world's gone crazy. We understand that. But when these things come knocking at your door, I think everything's a test. You have an opportunity to speak life and to stand and let your faith grow and increase through all these trials that are ahead. Now, Laura, I just want to read Psalms 19, 7 through 11 here real quick, because I think it just really ties together just everything God has allowed us to do here on this episode. I'm going to read from the Amplified Version, starting verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, flawless, restoring and refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are reliable and trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, reminded, illuminated, and instructed. In keeping them, there is great reward."
Amen.
You know, I just want to thank you. You know, it's been a couple years that we've been in contact and communication. You've come onto the podcast quite a number of times here, and it's always uplifting. You know, I don't remember if it was 21 or 22, but I read that poem, His Way, to you after an interview, and you prophetically spoke over that poem to me. You made a declaration. You were worshiping, your hands lifted up, you're yes. praising God. And here's the power of the tongue, you guys, also. And you declared it was going to go out and it was going to, you know, increase those that are in the faith and just take them higher. And those who are, you know, kind of lost and wondering, that they may stumble upon it, and it nudges them back home. And here we are in 2024. The book got published early this month. Today's the 29th. Praise God. And you had such an amazing part of that. And I just wanted to, you know, thank you, you know, for being just genuine and honest and following the Spirit and just allowing, you know, the Spirit to speak through you, because that's happening now. We literally got reports. I just did a a part two with Anita, and she's out on the West Coast, or in Idaho, I'm sorry. And she got the book and they're already using it to minister to women that are coming out of literally sex slavery, human trafficking.
Oh, wow.
So I've been getting reports back. Yeah, it's humbling and just unbelievably fascinating. But you wrote the foreword in the book. I just want to thank you for that. And that poem, His Way, exactly as you had said it, it is now going out and will continue to go out.
Hallelujah. I love it.
It has not returned void.
That's right. That's right. The power of the tongue to speak blessing.
Yes. Yes.
That's beautiful. Yeah. One of the things just to close that the Lord is teaching me and making just very real to me is that I believe we literally can cloak ourselves with the word of God. So for example, one of the things that I know he's called me to do since my book was published in 2020 is to walk in Ephesians 5:11, which says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So that's a passage that I'm actually living my life through. Jeremiah 33:3 was one I prayed all throughout the writing process with my first book. And that is, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. And that definitely happened for me. And so I feel like maybe a good analogy for the word of God is it's like you can, not only can you wear it, like you can cloak yourself with it by declaring it over you. So you walk into situations wearing that passage, if you want to think of it that way. Another way to think of it is, it's like it rolls out. Well, I think about the red carpet, but you know, you roll out a carpet and you walk on that. And that is the beauty of the word of God is it's living and active. And so if you're in a situation in your life where you're discouraged, you're facing difficult situations, it feels like you're stuck or you can't seem to find breakthrough, begin declaring the word of God into those situations over yourself. Put on the word of God. Walk through life having that word of God girded upon you. And so that's just an encouragement that I want to pass along. And then where people can find me, the best place is to go to my website first, and that's nolongerenslaved.com. Then from there, I've got monthly articles, although I have I've slowed down. I used to write monthly articles, but I am almost done writing my second book. And so I've really been pouring into that. So I've written maybe quarterly articles more recently. But those are free for people. And then I have all my podcast interviews and videos. I have a YouTube channel, like I mentioned earlier, it's called No Longer Enslaved. On there, I have a number of different series that people can watch. I have a series on the impact of the Nephilim agenda. I have a series on transformation through spiritual mapping. I have a series on the foundations of our faith. So people can definitely go visit all that. And then also we're adding the transdimensional foundations of transdimensional music. That will be on there as well. If people want to follow me on social media, I'm on Telegram and Instagram as Laura Sanger 444 Hertz. So that is the best way to connect with me, or through my website via email.
The word doesn't return void. I've testified. You have enlightened us, shared all of this great information with us on the Pardes here today, which I will be using. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. Pardesh? Maybe Pardesh.
Pardes. I don't know. I could be saying it too.
Well, you guys, that's the episode. And we're just going to ask you to share this with your friends, your family members, coworkers, share it with your doctor, and share it with your pastor. Coming to you from southeastern Pennsylvania, God bless. And goodbye. Wow, what a tool. How did I never hear this Pardesh before? See, you know what? I've had these little nudges from the spirit just like over the years where it's like, this is winking at something and then searching it out. But like, what a template. Why don't we know about this in Western Christianity? Well, we're about to.
That's right. Right. Yes.
I know you got
to
run here.
Be with you again. And I wish you the best with your book. And just, it's so encouraging to hear that it's already been used to minister to people. So praise God.
Slide of the hand, ain't no secrets now. I'm saved, took me out the trap and the grave. Father took me back when I strayed. Deeper now, I ain't sleeping now. Man, I hide in his hand from the reaper now. I don't hide who I am from the people now. Ain't no slide of the hand, ain't no secrets now. I'm saved, took me out the trap and the grave. Father took me back when I strayed. Break me now, let the move of your spirit be what shape me now. Yeah, the weak from the tears separate me now. From the streets and the snares, try and take my crown. Your word, I'ma stand on it. Put the truth like my hand on it. Through the booth, put my fans on it. Whatever I do, I pray your hand on it.
Taste the promise till I land on it.
Without a flinch, I'm all in now. Ain't no riding the fence. He gave his life to the cause with the scars on his wrist. You died in yourself, nothing harder than this. I got nothing left to give but my heart as it is. Hear your word, break the chain on it. Every desire in the same on it. Go through the fire till you rain on it. Wherever the case, I pray your name on it. Revelation of truth, ain't nothing vain on it. Deeper now, I ain't sleeping now. Man, I hide in his hand from the reaper now. I don't hide who I am from the people now. Ain't no slide of the hand, ain't no secrets now. I'm saved, took me out the trap and the grave. Even took me back when I strayed. Deeper now, I ain't sleeping now. Man, I hide in his hand from the reaper now. I don't hide who I am from the people now. Ain't no slide of the hand, ain't no secrets now. I'm saved, took me out the trap and the grave. Even took me back when I strayed.